Well, when Bill, when Mike prayed this morning for David as he was preaching, he probably didn't know which David it was, the old man or somebody who's older. I was listening to a preacher that I enjoy here a few months ago, and he pastored in Tennessee for about 40 years, and he's very talented. He's written about 35 books, and there's probably about 5 million copies of his published works in circulation. And he's a very humble fellow, but he's a very creative fellow. And he has a lot of grandchildren and so on. And he was talking to his 4-year-old grandson here just a few months ago. And he said to his grandson, he said, does Papa, that's what they call, you know, the granddad down in Tennessee, he says, does Papa look old to you? And grandson looked at him and said, no, your body doesn't look old, just your face. And as you get a little older, those things happen. Well, since a lot of really good chunk of time has elapsed between now and our previous look into this passage, and we're in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, if you'd like to turn there. I just want to repeat just a very few thoughts from the first sermon so that we know where we are and where we're going, or we need to go. We're talking about God's mercy. Because of His loyal love, He shows compassion, tender sympathy, and kindness towards us as sinners. And no one, not one of us this morning, deserves that tender sympathy of the Lord. Unfortunately, as the prophet Isaiah says, your kindness to the wicked does not make them do good. And we see that so often, and it is true. And that is what we find in Romans chapter 1, the beginning of this book, because Paul spells out the unrighteous, how the unrighteous have rejected the kindness of God. And so according to the Creator God's holy nature, and I should say the songs that we sang this morning when I preach or someone preaches, they get to choose the songs. And I chose the songs this morning and I sent them to Pastor David on Tuesday, and I appreciate the fact that I didn't realize he didn't know a couple of the songs and he learned them this week. But we sang this morning, Holy, Holy, Holy. And so according to God's holy nature, because they have rejected His kindness, they have rejected His compassion, we find there in Romans chapter 1 that He justifiably demonstrates His wrath against all unrighteousness. And in that chapter and in all subsequent chapters up through chapter 11 before chapter 12, we find Paul very methodically, very carefully explaining as a backdrop against the unrighteous deeds of men, he carefully explains the mercies of God in each chapter. He shows his compassion, all based on his understanding and knowledge of God's mercy and compassion found in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, this morning I would say to everyone here, I don't know the heart of everyone, anyone who's listening, falling under God's wrath is not necessary. Before we became believers, yes, we were under His wrath, but if anyone will believe God, will repent of their sin, receive the salvation offered based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that satisfies God's wrath, no longer need to be under that wrath. And of course, most of us this morning are rejoicing together that we are not under God's wrath anymore. We are not under His condemnation because we have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was buried and rose again. Someone called it centuries of sin were laid on Jesus on the cross. And those who repent and believe Jesus died for them, they have every debt canceled. It's gone. And in chapter 9, we find that phrase, Paul writes, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And so believers are mercy vessels, because every person in here this morning is a mercy vessel, because you have, that have received Christ have been delivered from the wrath of God because of his deep compassion towards us as sinners. And on that basis, we come to chapter 12, verse 1 here this morning. Paul says to these believers, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. He's laid the groundwork. He's shown the mercies of God all throughout these chapters subsequent to here. And he says, I'm appealing to you. One translation says, I beg of you. And I almost like that word better. It's an older word, but it's an appeal that he's making to them, saying, I want to tell you some things based on the mercy of God. And so he who has written about the kindness and compassion of God now appeals to them, I believe, with, you can almost hear the Apostle Paul with this tone of compassion and kindness, saying, I want to tell you some things now about being a mercy vessel. And so because of God's kindness towards us, and the fact that we are mercy vessels, he's going to give them these further instructions. And the first thing he says is, you are, notice in verse 1, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Because you have been a recipient of God's mercy, delivering you from the wrath of God, I appeal to you to present your body a living sacrifice. And we said that meant unreservedly giving everything about us, my thoughts, my emotions, my will, to the Creator God who gave us His only Son as a supreme living sacrifice. Paul says, that's what you need to do. I'm appealing to you to give your bodies. I was reading in the book of Isaiah this week through most of the book, and I saw that one verse there in Isaiah chapter 43 where God simply says, I made Israel for myself. I made Israel for myself. And I thought, you know what? You weren't created for you. You were created for God. Every one of us was created for God. And he wants us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. There's a fellow that we know, he graduated from Harvard University with a doctor of laws, and his sophomore year, somebody led him to the Lord there at Harvard University, and a very brilliant fellow. He then went to the university where we graduated from and took a Master of Divinity degree. Very smart fellow. Then he went to Mexico as a missionary and now teaches in a Bible college in the Phoenix, Arizona area. A very good fellow, a great fellow. And he likes to write poetry, and he writes very fine poetry. He's a very smart fellow, smart fellow. And he wrote one here just about a week ago. And I thought it was so good in relation to this. So just listen carefully and listen to the final part of it. But he says this, he says, hello, how good of you to come and see my humble dwelling. Yes, I think you'll find unique's the word. It suits me to a T. And it's a source of pride, the humble kind. And did I say it looks brand new despite its age? I've lived here all my life, but I've been doing renovations day and night. Sweat equity, you've got to work to thrive. The walls all around are made of sturdy stock, the door completely reinforced with steel. They're guaranteed to guard against the shocks of life. Security's the thing I feel. Windows? Well, no, you see, they cost so much, and sunlight's overrated generally. I grant the whole effect might not be such as welcomes people in, but c'est la vie. But oh, you've got to see the kitchen. Here, it's fully stocked. You never know when you might crave a midnight snack. It may appear to be too much, but scarcity won't do. The living room may seem austere with just a single chair, but see how it reclines. When you're alone, your comfort is a must. Since people seldom come, it suits me fine. And no, I wouldn't say that I am bored. I have in my collection all the best of human creativity, all stored away and tagged, awaiting my request. But am I growing? It's funny you should ask. I entertain my mind and keep it full with fascinating facts, although the task of using what I've learned is pretty dull. Now, on your left, you'll find the master suite. It's really very cozy, though I find it hard to get a good night's sleep, complete with pleasant dreams to ease my active mind. And then he says in this last verse, "Now, Lord, since you're the owner of this of the place and indicated your intent to take possession right away, I'm sure there's space. So, are there any changes you would make? Are there any changes that you would make in our lives, in my life, in your life?" He says, I own you. I made you for myself. I'm asking you to be a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. I was reading the other day a missionary letter, and this lady said, "I opened my eyes, but it made no difference. It was pitch black. I thought maybe a noise had awakened me. Suddenly I felt something fall on my bed close to my feet. I lay still for a few seconds, but neither heard nor felt anything moving. A rat, probably. I didn't mind rats, but wasn't sure I wanted one sharing my bed." And she talked about that rat, a rat one night crawling across her face. And she ministers in the same place as a girl we know. Our kids have been in their home. We've stayed in their home overnight, Virginia. We've eaten their food. We've enjoyed their fellowship. Elizabeth went with her husband to Papua New Guinea. And they went to the highlands of Papua New Guinea, had six children there. They still minister there. Why would they go to Papua New Guinea? Why would she do that? What would motivate somebody to go? They can only leave the place. It's so remote, they can only leave the place by helicopter. Would you be willing to do that with your family? Six children, husband, godly people? Why? Because they heard the appeal based on the mercy of God, and they said, "We will give our lives as a living sacrifice. You don't own my life. I don't own my life. You own my life." And that's why they go. And I can tell you that by knowing these people personally, it's not for any other reason that they go there. They are wanting to be living sacrifice. And so Paul says here that those who recognize themselves as mercy vessels, who present everything about themselves to God, who are not, notice it says here, do not be conformed to this world. You don't do that kind of thing. You don't get involved with that kind of ministry if you're conformed to the world. If you're folded with the world, it's not going to happen. But you're transformed, it says there in verse 2. by the renewing of your mind, and you will think and act in different ways. And every one of us here this morning will think and act in a different way when we understand that we are recipients of the tender compassion and kindness of God. And he goes on to say in verse 3, what a characteristic of a mercy vessel is. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That is a characteristic of a mercy vessel. When you have offered your life as a living sacrifice, when you have said, my thoughts, my emotions, my will, they're not mine, they're the Lord's, you will never think of yourself more highly than you ought. You just won't. I was just thinking about this last night that, you know, he's going to go on to list all the spirit, the gifts that God gives us. He's going to go on to say, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Use sound judgment. According to the measure of faith he's given us, use those gifts. I'm not going to go into all those gifts this morning, but I think of that, and I have some more things to say about pride and about not thinking of ourselves more highly than I ought. But if you read all those gifts, and I thought about it for the first time last night in kind of a strange way. Pastors are always thinking about their messages, you know, right in time they get up to preach. And I was just thinking of everybody in the church, and I was thinking all the gifts. I was thinking about people with discernment and people who pray and people who have hospitality and you know, people who teach and people that sell and people that heal and people that bake and sew and people who build and people who create things that are amazing to me and people who teach and people who pray. And I was thinking through all of you folks in the congregation, and I was thinking of each of you, because I pray for each of you every week. Marilyn, I pray for you. And I was thinking of all these different gifts. And I thought, you know what? That'll keep you humble. That will keep you humble. If you ever think that you're something more than you ought to be, just start thinking about all the gifts. I don't have those gifts. I don't have some of those gifts. I had a call yesterday from a good friend. And he owns a lodge in northern Manitoba, the polar bear capital of the world. And he was driving to Calgary and just gave me a call. And I asked him a few weeks ago. He had said he was going out into the bush to work on his remote lodge. He owns this large lodge, main lodge in the city of Churchill. He has, you know, the people that come to that lodge pay $10,000 a person for 5 nights. He just built this new boat, $2 million boat. He's got a captain's license. He's got a pilot's license. He's always flying into the Indian reserves, preaching the gospel to people. But he started this remote lodge, and it takes 6 hours by boat to get to this remote lodge. And fellas fly in, and they go caribou and moose hunting and so on. And a few weeks ago, he just said, pray for me. He said, I'm going out with my snowmobile. I don't know how long of a trip it is, but it's a lot easier to take in supplies during the winter because the tundra's frozen and the lakes are frozen and the river's frozen. And so he goes out, and I've been up in that area. I've been in all the way up by the Arctic Circle, and I've trounced around in the snow that's up to your hips and so on, and in February. And I just know that's not a trip I would want to make. And he's a really laid back fella. And I said, so how did your trip go up to the remote lodge? This was yesterday. I said, how did your trip go? He said, oh, it went pretty well. He said, I went first and I got there and I unloaded a bunch of supplies and then I took my snowmobile and I made a bigger track because the friend of mine coming in, he had a bigger machine and so on. And mind you, this is in the middle of absolutely, there's no civilization there. They take a satellite phone with them. It is in the middle of nowhere. And he said, so I made a bigger track for the next guy coming. And he just said this very understatedly. he said, and I was looking out for him, and then I saw his lights off in the distance, and I said, hallelujah. Yeah, I think I'd say hallelujah too. But the most I say hallelujah too is when I hit the thermostat switch and the light comes on and I turn the heat up in the morning and I say hallelujah. But to think, to have that kind of a gift to go out into the remote wilderness, but he does this for the Lord. He does this for the Lord. He lives a very humble, very Spartan life in many ways. But he does this for the Lord. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. Don't think of yourself more higher than, and by the way, don't depreciate your gifts either. Do not depreciate your gifts. A lot of times when we depreciate our gifts, we really are thinking of ourselves more high than we ought. We're going to say, thank you, Lord, for what you give me. Now, your measure of faith might be more than my measure of faith. I mean, at my age, I just know there's certain things I'm not going to do and certain things maybe I wanted to do that I'm not, but I don't have that measure. God's given you the measure of faith that he wants you to have. And so just use those gifts for him. A lot of times people think, well, the pastor has gifts and he needs to use those gifts. He's given everybody gifts here this morning. I'm just in awe sometimes of the gifts that he has given the people in this group here. But here Paul is talking about not thinking of ourselves more high than ought. And are our hearts not so prone to pride? This is what he's talking about. It is so prone to pride. And pride always leads to deception. If we let pride in our lives, it leads us. When we think the wrong way about ourselves, that's what Paul's trying to get here. I'm appealing to you by the mercies of God, not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought. When we think the wrong way about ourselves, everything else we think about will be wrong. Somebody said, we do have a cultural identity crisis because God's people worship the creature more than the creator. That's what he said back in Romans chapter 1. They worship the creature more than the creator. He says we have a cultural identity crisis. It's not what the media pundits are telling you. They tell you the wrong thing about what's causing this cultural identity crisis. The reason we have the collapse going on in our civilization is because men worship the creature more than the creator. He goes on to say they are told to constantly think about their needs, their wishes, rather than live a life of selflessness in the service of others. The biggest problem with 21st century Western Christianity, is not its irreverence, not its materialism, not its superficiality, or even its suspect approach to biblical interpretation. The greatest problem is self-will. Self-will. He preaches about it all the time. When will you lay down your self-rule? He says, this is the greatest problem, self our self-will. All the other excesses spring from this root. Our present Christian culture is a faith on our terms. Remember? Isaiah said, I created you for myself. We want to be in charge. We want our faith to honor our carefully prescribed boundaries within our hearts. We want God's blessings and our sins too. Jesus will have none of that. He will have none of that. So our purpose in this life, as we're thinking about not thinking more highly of ourselves or not, is not to excessively and inordinately express our own opinions and thoughts, but what we should be doing is expressing the glories of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What unspeakable mercy has emptied heaven's reserve. And what Redeemer so worthy has covered sin with such blood. And what unsearchable riches far beyond human words. Lord, your wounds have paid my ransom. This is what we should be doing, is expressing the glories of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking up into the night sky a couple nights ago and seeing what I call the painting of a crescent moon in a small slice of clear sky between two large clouds, that will cause a humility that can only say, who do I think I am that I do not trust my Creator God? I'm not to be like those folks in Romans chapter 1 who trust the creature, myself or others, more than the Creator. I do not own my own life. Though He highly values me, this is so true, we're His mercy vessels. He does highly value us. I am unworthy of His compassion and His kindness. And I fall in deep humility before this majestic God and surrender everything about me. Use me as you want. And I guarantee it that the moment you say, I offer my life as a living sacrifice, I will not think of myself more higher than I ought, that something will come along that very day probably to start goading you into thinking more highly than you ought about yourself. And you'll stop and you'll think, you know what? I'm thinking about myself more highly than I ought. And you'll be convicted. And that was John's goal. He wanted to decrease while Christ increased. So a proper understanding and appreciation of God's mercy towards us will cause us to think rightly about ourselves in so many ways. When you're always constantly run your thoughts through the mercy filter and see what transformation takes place. Just get up in the morning and say, I'm a mercy vessel. I'm a recipient of His compassion and His kindness. His mercies are new every morning. As you go throughout your day, run your thoughts through that mercy filter, and you will be amazed at what happens in your life. Humility. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 9 says, haughtiness goes before destruction. Humility precedes honor. But notice now Paul builds on this main point. Notice the next phrase there, but to think with sober judgment. To think with sober judgment. Because I do not think of myself more high than I ought, This is what Paul is saying. Because I do not think of myself more highly than I ought, you are helping me to think soundly and carefully. That's what happens. These are all natural progressions. As you say, I'm a living sacrifice, I'm yours, take it. My whole body, all my thoughts, all my will, all of this. I don't want to be conformed to this world. I want to be transformed. I want my mind renewed. I want that renovation going on. I don't want to think of myself more highly than I ought. As you do that, He is going to help you and I think more soundly and carefully. Because what happens at that point is you are able to rest in His mercy and you are able to rely on His word. That will save us from a lot of trouble. I was reading one commentator, not on this particular chapter, but he said, what is your attitude towards Scripture? This is a question I want to ask this morning. One way that we show respect is through the ways we engage with Scripture. In other words, whether or not we take Bible study seriously. And seriously is the key word here this morning. When you and I come into this place in the morning, we enjoy greeting one another and talking about different things and so on. But when the worship service starts and the singing starts and the preaching starts, it should be a time where we are serious about what's happening. And so during the worship service, and I don't know, maybe I got this from my dad, but he took the worship service seriously. Because I remember one morning we were sitting on the second row of the church on the right-hand side when I was about 4 years old, and I wasn't taking the worship service seriously, and he literally dragged me over the pew outside and told me that I need to take the worship service seriously. I'm not saying do that. I'm just saying he did that. And I've always taken the worship service seriously. When I was in university, you're under a lot of pressure, and you go into these conferences that they have, and there's a service at 9 in the morning, and a service at 11, and a service at 1, and a service at 4, and a service at 7, and these fellows are preaching. And I guess it was my background, but I said, you know what, I'm not going to fall asleep. Because this is the Word of God. And so during the worship service, the singing, the preaching, ask yourself this question. Am I fully engaged and carefully considering what is being said? Am I fighting the distractions, both inward and outward? Because we're in a war. And we heard last week that the Christian life's not easy. It's not easy. We all have things that we're thinking about and things that are bothering us and so on and so forth. So when the songs begin, is our attention half-hearted? Or are we, as a mercy vessel, giving all of ourselves to the Lord? Thinking with sober judgment. Now, technically, it's talking about the gifts there, but this is still an application. Ask yourself that question. Am I thinking soberly? Am I thinking seriously about what is happening? Drop down to verse 9, if you would. Not minimizing what is said between verses 3 and this verse. You can read that if you'd like at home later today. But drop down to verse 9, and we find another characteristic of a mercy vessel. Notice it says there, let love be genuine. Now, once again, this is building on the former thoughts that the Apostle Paul was telling the believers here in Rome. Because when mercy vessels do not think of themselves more high than they ought, and when they think soberly, then they can have a love that is genuine. That's always going to follow. You can mark it down. Give your life as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't think of yourself more high than you ought. Think soberly, and the natural progression is your love will be a genuine love. Because having received and continuing to receive the mercies of God should be such a humbling experience. And what you say at that point is, I want to live without hypocrisy. This is what the Greek is saying here. I want to live without hypocrisy. And you know what happens in the believer's life? When we understand his compassion and his kindness. Growing up in church, there's so many things, so many reasons to serve the Lord. And I think we've missed the boat. I think in our young people, we've missed the boat in so many areas because it's not a heart thing. It's an external thing. And I don't think many of us and many of the kids have seen the compassion and kindness of God towards them. And when you understand his compassion and his kindness, that frees you from having to wear a disguise and pretend that you are something that you are not. You don't have to do that anymore. A mother once asked her little boy, what is a lie? And he said, a lie is an abomination to the Lord, but a very present help in time of need. You know? And, yeah. And when mercy vessels understand the transformation that's happening in their lives, not because of who they are, but because of the graciousness of God, their lives are transformed, sometimes imperceptibly. Sometimes we don't even see what's really happening in our lives. But transformed lives are transparent lives. When you are being transformed into the image of Christ, you can mark it down, your life will be a transparent life. Because you will be free at that point to love in all sincerity. That's the idea there with let your love be genuine. You will not have any hypocrisy. You will just want to serve in total sincerity. And then finally this morning, notice please there, you're going to see another phrase. When mercy vessels do not think of themselves more higher than they ought, when they think soberly, when they have a genuine love, they will do something else. And when you look at this, I'm going to tell you that what Paul's going to say next is usually something that most Christians think should precede everything else. They think this should happen first, and then the other things here should happen. But notice what he says there. You see it there? Abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil. I'm going to repeat this again for myself as well. It is only when mercy vessels do not think of themselves more highly than they ought. It is only when mercy vessels have sober judgment. It is only when mercy vessels have a love that is genuine, when they have transparent lives that serve in sincerity. It is only then, when they are living lives free of hypocrisy, that they can rightly abhor evil. You can abhor evil, but you might not abhor it in the right way. And some folks abhor evil, but they go about it in the wrong way. Now, those of us here this morning who have been mercy vessels for at least some time pretty much know what is evil. He says, abhor what is evil. What is a deviation from God's moral order? And which offends his absolute holiness? Again, I was reading in Isaiah this week, and of course he prophesied under the reign of four different kings. And there in chapter 6, this very famous chapter of scripture, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. And by the way, right now, this is what's happening. This is happening right now. And two covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. He literally felt doomed. Isaiah felt doomed at that point when he saw the holiness of God. For I am a man of unclean lips, filthy lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, he touched those filthy lips, and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And we see this awesome view of the holiness of God. And we say, I'm a mercy vessel that's been redeemed and made clean by the blood of the Lamb. My lips have been cleaned by the blood of the Lamb. We do not follow those who reject the righteousness of God, who engage in every kind of unrighteousness and live in perpetual slavery to their evil deeds. Romans chapter 1, verse 30 gives us a very detailed list of those things. Now, it's true that some believers need more instruction to better understand their own propensity to adapting to and adopting the world's system. That's why we come to church. That's why we hear the Word of God and study the Word of God. I'm needing to be constantly reminded. Proverbs 21:2 says, people may be right in their own eyes, but the Lord examines their heart. Every time I come to the service, every time I open up my Bible day by day, the Lord, I might think I'm right in my own heart, but the Lord examines my heart. But each of us in our gradual daily journey of sanctification, this transformation, we should find ourselves recoiling more and more at our own sinfulness and the sinfulness that surrounds us. If a life of transformation and renewed thinking, as he said back in verse 2, is taking place, we will increasingly hate what God hates. It'll just happen naturally. And we would never, ever want to trade the peace that floods our souls after turning away from evil. We don't want that anymore. I'm a mercy vessel. He's been so kind to me. He's been so kind to me. And we turn away. And really, abhorring gets to the heart of repentance. One author said, you might be thinking, so are you suggesting that a person needs to repent of every individual sin before they can believe the gospel? Here's what I would say. When a person truly sees sin the way God sees it, they won't want to continue living in it anymore. They'll abhor sin and long for cleansing, forgiveness, and deliverance. They won't cherish or cling to any sin that would keep them from turning to Christ in faith. Abhor that which is evil. I was reading a couple study Bibles recently, and I just saw these and I dropped them into the sermon here, but one writer said, he was talking about the church at Thyatira, and he said, Thyatira, Jesus' major condemnation concerning that woman Jezebel, who claimed to be a prophetess and taught believers to take part in the sexual immorality that accompanied pagan religion and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And he made this statement I thought was so good. What was acceptable to God to that local society was abhorred by Christ. We can justify ourselves sometimes and say, well, that's not so bad. I mean, they're doing it, they're going there. That, what was acceptable to that local society was abhorred by Christ. Always keep that in mind. What does he abhor? Another study Bible was talking about the story of Abraham and Hagar. Abram is 85 and Sarai is 75, and they've been married a long time. God has clearly and repeatedly promised Abram a son from whom a multitude of people will form a great nation. God has even made a covenant with Abram. But Abram and Sarai have been waiting and waiting, and no baby has come. Enter impatience. There was a custom in that day that if a wife could not bear a child, she could select a servant girl for her husband to marry who would serve as a surrogate mother. The child born to the servant would belong to the first wife. But this is what he said, but just because something is socially acceptable doesn't make it part of God's plan. He often rejects social customs. Often rejects social customs. And I want to say in this vein too this morning that it's important to understand that God's mercy and his righteousness always maintain a perfect balance, don't they? You can believe this 100%. His mercy and his righteousness always maintain a perfect balance. When he rained fire and brimstone down on those who voluntarily practiced what was detestable in his holy sight, he was still demonstrating his mercy. He was. After showing great long-suffering, great restraint, a holy God finally delivers others from being contaminated by the unrighteous and unrepentant acts of others. And in God's program, in God's economy, there is no greater mercy. Not long ago, just I think it was 3 or 4 months ago, you may have read this, the head of a major world religion pronounced that their leaders could now bless what God calls an abomination. They said, I'm giving you authority to bless this particular union, what God calls an abomination. And this is what he said, and I thought it was so interesting. He said, this leader said, that the blessing, this supposed blessing, and this is a quote, it was birthed out of the womb of mercy. Oh, doesn't that sound good? We're blessing this abomination because it's merciful. And I say to that decision, in direct violation of God's righteous decree, was antithetical to any womb of mercy, and rather was birthed, what I would call, out of a cave of corruption. It is not God's plan. It is not merciful to deny the true mercies of God. There's a clamoring today for a misplaced compassion, a false compassion, a compassion that is not rooted in the righteousness of God. I like what one author said. He said, it is actually arrogant to think that we can be more compassionate than God and pretend that the Bible is somehow unclear. It's arrogant to think that we can be more compassionate than God. I kind of like the term. There's a new term that just starting to go around. It's called toxic compassion. And I agree, false compassion is a toxic compassion. We are to abhor that which is evil. We are to hate and despise that which is evil. We sing the song, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And some of you this morning, because you abhor evil, you have tenderly, you have kindly, you have compassionately confronted others about their sin and yet been rejected. And please understand that it should be tender, it should be compassionate. And I would only say to you, my Jesus fair was pierced by thorns grown from the fall. Thus he who gave the curse was torn to end that curse for all. Oh, love divine, oh, matchless grace, that God should die for men. With joyful grief I lift my praise, abhorring all my sin, adoring only him. But I want to conclude this morning by saying one more thing that is really important to me personally, because I have to be so very careful. Mercy vessels abhor and despise one particular sin above all other sins. There's one sin that mercy vessels abhor above all other sins. They know their God detests anyone who has received unspeakable mercy and yet fails to show mercy to others. They who are drowning in unrighteousness, rescued by the grace of God, cannot now show mercy to them who are like them and even act sometimes like those sinful persons at times. That goes right back to chapter 2. He was talking about the unrighteous there, but God does not appreciate those who do not show mercies to others. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't, it doesn't mean that we don't abhor sin. That's not the point. It doesn't mean that mercy vessels can offer to erase the consequences of sin in the lives of others broken by sin. We can't do that. Mercy vessels cannot erase the consequences of sin in the lives of others. But to the repentant, and as we pray for the unrepentant, but to the repentant, now admitting their evil choices, we can offer true compassion and kindness, helping them along their way as they serve God. There's so many things to abhor these days. Just look and see. There's so many things to abhor. But more than anything, may I say this morning, we should abhor our lack of gratitude for God's mercy in our lives. We really should. When you wake up in the morning and you're discouraged and you're down in yourself and you're down on others and stuff, do we need to be reminded his mercies are new every morning, his compassions do not fail? And you just say, Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your mercy in my life. Paul knew he was a mercy vessel. And that's why he could instruct so sincerely, genuinely instruct these Roman believers here. Because the whole theme of his life was, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That's why he could write this. He knew he was a mercy vessel. One of the pros of being in the ministry, ministry has many pros and cons. I mean, cons that if we don't think properly and so on. But one of the blessings of the ministry is thinking about mercy vessels. And when somebody doesn't act like a mercy vessel, or I don't act like a mercy vessel, when we don't act like a mercy vessel, I just think of different mercy vessels. I was thinking about one the other day around 1983. We had a little church in Winnipeg. One morning, a fairly distinguished-looking couple came into the morning service. And when you're running 30 or 40 people, kind of notice people coming in. And they came in. They were in their late 50s. And I found out subsequently that they attended the largest church in Winnipeg. Dr. Toombs had a bachelor's degree, two master's degree, and a PhD in theology. He had been going to that church for many years, and he was troubled by some of the subtle doctrinal and practical shifts that were happening in that church. He spent a lot of time discussing them with the pastors and the leadership. And after a few Sundays, they came up to me and they said, we like the church, we like the preaching. A little bit intimidating. He was a master of the ancient languages. So they came alongside and dive deeply into our church life. By 1986, we had a qualified assistant pastor, so we went on furlough. At that time, I had ministered a number of times at a church and college in Ontario, and I heard from the pastor himself that they needed a professor in their college, and so I immediately thought of Dr. and Mrs. Toombs, and they had just put the finishing touches on a brand new home in Winnipeg. He himself had literally put the stucco on, showed me where they put the stucco on, the finishing stucco. They love to travel. We have a little plaque in our foyerway, Mi Casa Su Casa, that they gave us after a trip to Mexico. They had pictures of them sitting on camels in front of the Egyptian pyramids. But you know what they did? When I told them about the need for the professor, they immediately sold their brand new home and moved to the outskirts of Toronto. They traded all this world for his kingdom unfading. We went on a year-long furlough. Spent a year on Vancouver Island before we came over to Abbotsford. And at that time, Dr. Toombs and B believed that they had helped develop, they had helped the church, the college, bridge a temporary gap, and they wanted to come out to Abbotsford and once again dive deeply into our fellowship and help in the ministry. They purchased a new home off Gladwin. Shortly after that, B was diagnosed with a horrible cancer, passed away in the mission hospital. It was necessary for Dr. Toombs to move back to Winnipeg to be near his son. I tell you that brief story this morning. You don't know them like I know them. You've got people in your life that you think of and you think, man, they're mercy vessels. But I thought about him because I thought, you know, he represented everything that I'm trying to say this morning. Everything he had, including his body, was offered to his Savior. Though he had much education, he was very, very humble. He had a calculated, sound judgment. He'd come and talk to you and say, I don't understand this, or I disagree with that. Always did it in private. Never caused a bit of trouble. Very careful to be a blessing. He was absolutely genuine. He never had to think, what's he really like? And he abhorred evil, both in belief and practice. But he used his words very sparingly, always spoke with the utmost kindness, but he was unmoved and unrelenting in the face of evil. He was a mercy vessel that had been captured by the mercy of God, and he had given his life as a living sacrifice. And I think it's important to talk about people like that, because that's what the whole Old Testament is about, saying, remember this person, remember that person, remember that person. Our God has compassionately engraved us on the palm of his hands. Right now, in his mercy, he is continually thinking about us in every way. Right now, he's thinking about you in every way. He will think about you all day today. He will think about you in the nighttime. He's thinking about you. Though the night is long, I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior, he will stay. He's thinking about you. He loves you. And so I ask you the question this morning. Each of us has been given a measure of faith. I don't have the measure of faith that some of you have. You don't have the measure of faith of somebody else near, but you do have his mercy in your life. And he wants you to be a mercy vessel. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. I pray if there's someone here who has never repented of their sin, they have never turned to the Savior, come on your terms, that they might become a vessel of mercy by repenting and turning from their sin and turning to the Lord Jesus. And I pray for each of us this morning that we would hear this tender, compassionate call from our Savior to give everything to him. We know that you are continually working in our lives. We have not yet arrived. We know that we are continually being transformed and renewed on this journey of sanctification. And we thank you for your mercy in our lives that help us day by day look to you and enjoy the fellowship with you and the time with you. And I pray if there's someone here this morning who is struggling with understanding you, that they might see your mercy and receive that mercy and be a living sacrifice, a mercy vessel. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.